August 587 BC. The city of Jerusalem was in flames. After 2.5 years siege, the armies of Babylon had broken through the walls. The sacred temple built by Solomon was stripped of its treasures and destroyed. The Jewish king Zedekiah and most of his people deported to Babylon. For 70 years, the land of Israel lay empty. The Persians replaced Babylon as the great power of the Middle East, and a few Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. A new Jewish commonwealth was established, but this time it was a small subject state, ruled first by Persians, then Greeks, then Romans. The feet of Jesus of Nazareth crossed the hills of Galilee and Judea, and history repeated itself. The year 70 AD. After 4 years of Jewish revolt, the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem, and on August the 29th, the second temple was destroyed by fire, the magnificent structure built by Herod the Great razed to the ground, and the site ploughed up. Over 1 million Jews perished in one of the most horrifying sieges known to history. Some 50 years later, the very name Jerusalem was obliterated from the map of the Roman Empire, and all Jews forbidden to set foot in their ancient homeland. So began the remarkable story of the Jews in dispersion, a people without a land, a religion without its center of worship. For 19 centuries they wandered, hounded from country to country by prejudice and superstition, denied the most basic human rights, forced to live in ghettos in the cities of Europe, subject to periodic attacks and plunder. The catalogue of crimes against the Jews is a terrible indictment of the so-called Christian civilization of the West. And yet, the Jew survived, distinguished by his physical features, his dress, his customs, and above all, his religion. The Jew remained distinct from his neighbors, a unique people, hated, despised, or envied for their sometimes astonishing intellectual and artistic achievements. No racial minority in the world's history has experienced such persecution over such a time and survived. What is the secret of Jewish survival? That question was asked by the American author Mark Twain. In Harper's Magazine for September 1899, he wrote, "All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" Years earlier, one of the ancient Jewish prophets had made a remarkable prediction that his people would be oppressed and scattered, but that ultimately the Jew would outlive all his persecutors. "I am with you and will save you," declares the Lord. "Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you." Where today are the ancient enemies and oppressors of Israel? The Philistines, the Edomites, the Hittites. Where now are the great empires that one by one desolated the Holy Land and oppressed and scattered its people? All have vanished, their passage across the pages of history marked only by the crumbling monuments of their once great civilizations. Nimrod. capital of the Assyrian power that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Babylon, the fabled capital of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC. Persepolis, capital of the great Persian Empire. Pella, birthplace of Alexander the Great and capital of the Macedonian Greek Empire. Jerusalem, capital of Israel, bustling with all the teeming life of a modern city. The Jews have not only survived, they have revived. This too was predicted long in advance by the great prophets of Israel. Prophet after prophet foresaw a time described as the last days, when the wandering Jew would return to his ancient homeland, when the kingdom of Israel would be revived and recapture its former splendor. This was the hope which sustained the Jewish people throughout centuries of dispersion, as year after year, at the Seder, the Passover supper, they repeated the time-honored greeting, "Next year in Jerusalem." Gentile students of Bible prophecy looked for the same conclusion to Jewish history. Dr. John Thomas, an English Bible student, wrote in 1850, "The colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the messiahship of Jesus. They will emigrate as agriculturalists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth." In 1866, James Grant, in his book The End of Things, wrote, "The personal coming of Christ to establish his reign on earth will not take place until the Jews are restored to their own land." These men based their faith on unmistakable predictions in the Old Testament writings. Around 550 BC, the prophet Ezekiel had seen in a vision a valley full of human bones. These dry bones, he was told by God, represented the whole people of Israel in a state of despair and hopelessness. But as he watched, he heard a great rattling noise, and the bones moved together, became covered with flesh. And at God's command, they came to life and stood upright, a great army. God's message was unmistakable. "Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you back to the land of Israel. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land." So, in 1864, another Bible student, John Cummings, asked the obvious question. One closing act in this dramatic history of an extraordinary people is yet wanting to complete the whole. Their restoration is predicted and demanded. Who will stretch out his hand to move the scene and call forth the actors? 30 years later, one of the principal actors in this divine drama made his appearance. Theodor Herzl, a young Hungarian Jew, was in Paris covering the notorious Dreyfus trial of 1895 on behalf of a Viennese newspaper. Horrified at the anti-Jewish feeling displayed by the French public, Herzl immediately wrote a pamphlet entitled Judenstaat, The Jewish State, an attempt at a modern solution to the Jewish problem. Within 2 years, Herzl had organized the first Zionist conference at Basel in Switzerland, which declared as its primary aim the promotion of the colonization of Palestine. Political Zionism had been born. In his private diary at the time, Herzl wrote, "At Basel I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today, I would be greeted by universal laughter. In 5 years' time, perhaps, and certainly in 50 years, everyone will perceive it." 51 years later, May the 14th, 1948, David Ben-Gurion, first Prime Minister of the State of Israel, makes the Declaration of Independence. Immediately above him, a portrait of Theodor Herzl. Within the space of 50 years, the words of the prophets, the hopes of the Jewish people, and the confident expectation of Bible students had been realized. But those 50 years had seen one of the most extraordinary and horrifying episodes of Jewish history. Herzl himself had died in 1904, aged 44, disappointed by the apparent lack of support for his plans. Only a few thousand hardy pioneers had returned to the land where they had faced the most appalling difficulties of every kind. Some of the Jews of Europe were enjoying a period of contentment and prosperity, apparently accepted by their societies in which they lived. The impetus for a return to the land was lacking. Herzl himself had written at one stage, "For the present, there is no helping the Jews. They are demoralized. We shall have to sink still lower. We shall have to be more widely insulted, spat upon, mocked, beaten, robbed and slain before we are ripe for the idea." You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dreams both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, "If only it were evening." And in the evening, "If only it were morning." One third of the world's Jewish population perished in the death camps of Europe. But Ezekiel's dream was being fulfilled. Out of the graveyards of Europe rose the new nation of Israel. "Breathe into these slain that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Nazi persecution provided the impetus that Zionism had lacked. The movement back to the land became irresistible. Britain, in the impossible position of trying to reconcile the conflicting demands of Jew and Arab, surrendered the mandate over Palestine to the United Nations. On the 29th of November 1947, the United Nations voted in favor of a resolution to partition Palestine between Jew and Arab, leaving Jerusalem under international control. A few months later, as the last British soldier embarked for home, the State of Israel was declared. Israel had revived, as all her prophets had said she would. after a lapse of 2,500 years, a self-governing Jewish state once more occupied the land of Palestine. But it looked as if the infant state might be stillborn. Six Arab nations declared their implacable hatred and their immediate determination to push the Jews into the Mediterranean. 40 million Arabs faced less than 1 million Jews. 5 well-equipped regular Arab armies attacked a people with no artillery, no tanks, planes or warships. But Israel survived, and today, 3 major Arab-Israeli wars later, Israel is still with us. In the Yom Kippur War of 1973, Israel was very nearly overwhelmed in the first few hours of fighting. Some of the greatest tank battles of all time were fought in the Sinai Desert, and Israel survived. God's plan, foretold by the prophets, was still working out. In 1967, in the lightning campaign of the Six-Day War, Israel captured the old city of Jerusalem. For the first time in 2,000 years, the ancient capital of King David was under Jewish control. Jews were again able to worship at their most sacred site, the Wailing Wall. This massive structure is part of the western side of the temple platform on which Herod the Great had built his temple about 50 years before the time of Jesus. Looking at that magnificent building, Jesus had made this remarkable prophecy: "The time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." 30 years later, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. 19 centuries later, Jerusalem and its temple were recaptured by the Jews. The times of Gentile domination of the holy city were coming to an end, as Jesus had predicted. Israel today cries aloud the truth of the Old Testament prophets. Every detail of her revival was foretold by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and others. "I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. I will bring back my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate. They will say, 'This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden.'" Miraculous as it is, the revival of modern Israel is not the complete realization of the words of the Old Testament. The prophets looked forward to a great spiritual rebirth, when the whole nation would return to the worship of God and a new sanctuary would be built in Jerusalem. They saw that spiritual revival as part of a new and glorious world era when Israel and her neighbours and all nations would live together in peace. Today, nothing could be further from reality. The Jews have returned to their land, but not to their God. Israel today is a secular, Western-style state that lives with the harsh realities of crime and roaring inflation. The squalors of the refugee camps ferment hatred between Jew and Arab. The Jewish state was born out of turmoil and suffering. Today, strife and bloodshed continue. Will peace in the Middle East ever be achieved? What is the future for Israel? The key to the future is to be found in the far distant past. 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. That promise has not yet been fulfilled. The prophet Ezekiel looked forward to a time when the Jews would once again have a king of their own. That has not yet happened. The angel that announced the birth of the child Jesus to Mary promised that he would sit on the throne of his father David and reign over the house of Jacob forever. That promise has not yet been realized. Jesus Christ promised his followers, "I will come again." He has not yet kept his promise. Put together all the unfulfilled prophecies and promises of Old and New Testaments, and there emerges a wonderful picture of the future God has promised. Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells us, is the descendant promised to Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed. He will return as king over Israel and the world to establish a new era of peace and righteousness. Israel's modern-day revival is the witness to the truth of the prophets, the guarantee that their still unrealized vision of the future will certainly come to pass. And the rebirth of Israel is the greatest sign that that future is not remote, but very, very near. "Look at the fig tree," said Jesus. "As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. So when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." When he spoke, the fig tree was a recognized symbol of the Jewish nation. Today, the fig tree nation has burst into leaf, just as Jesus said it would. The stage is set for his return. But the immediate outlook for Israel is black indeed. The Bible predicts a time of Jacob's trouble before their complete redemption. It predicts a massive invasion of the land by a devastating power from the north. When all hope is lost and annihilation seems inevitable, then Jesus will set foot again on the land of Israel, and the Jews will at last recognize and acknowledge him as their long-promised king. They shall look on the one they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. This future time of trouble will be worldwide. There will be great distress, says Jesus, unequaled from the beginning of the world. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. From that time of trouble, there is only one escape route: through Jesus Christ. "Come to me," is his invitation to all who would escape the futility of human life and the disaster which threatens all human civilization. To become a Christian in the real sense of the word is to adopt as our hope the hope of Israel, to await the appearing of Jesus from heaven in confident expectation that the words of the prophets will be realized and a time of absolute peace and great goodness will replace all the troubles and uncertainties of the present. You are my witnesses, God said to this people so long ago. The astonishing survival and revival of the Jewish nation is the evidence that a divine hand is at work in world affairs, directing them towards the glorious conclusion so long foreseen. Each of us has the opportunity to link ourselves with that wonderful future. Now is the time to accept Jesus as our Savior, to make God's promises our own. Tomorrow may be the end. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end.